Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles provided, that can be found on page 222. I counted it out at one time. I forgot now. I think Ruth is like the seventh or eighth book in the Bible. If you're going from the front there, it's after Judges. Last Sunday, we began a series through the book of Ruth that I've entitled, God is at Work to Save. God is at Work to Save. I explained that the book of Ruth is far more than a love story or examples of kindness, although those things are in there. But no, the book of Ruth is about God working through suffering and hardship to bring about his plan. The book of Ruth shows us God's sovereign grace and faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham to bring about the promised Savior. And I explained how this book was written really to provide a historical context for the ancestry of King David. So it was written sometime after King David, and in pointing us to the heritage of King David, the book is actually and ultimately pointing us to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week, we just considered the first five verses as kind of an introduction and background, and we saw that the story of Ruth, takes place during a dark time in Israel's history. It was a dark time because they kept being unfaithful to their covenant. They were in a covenant with the Lord called the Mosaic Covenant, or we call it the Old Covenant. And that covenant simply, you know, it was a conditional covenant. It was God had graciously redeemed them out of Egypt and had graciously revealed himself and revealed his word to them and entered into this covenant with them. But then the nature of the covenant itself was conditional. He said, if you will obey me, you will be blessed. You will have this land. You'll be blessed in the promised land. And your crops will be blessed. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And you'll be a display of my glory to the nations around you. But if you disobey, if you run after the other gods, if you follow after the gods of the Canaanite people that I've driven out before you under the leadership of Joshua, then you will be cursed. And you will not experience those blessings. Rather, you'll experience right the opposite. Rather than your crops succeeding, they'll fail. You'll experience famine and drought and the fruit of your womb won't be blessed. So we looked at all those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28 last time. But it's in that context that the book of Ruth hones in on a particular family, one Israelite family who disobeyed God's word by leaving the promised land to go to the wicked nation of Moab. And what we see right off the bat is the man, the patriarch of that family, Elimelech, dies. But the wife, Naomi, and her two boys continued in their disobedience by remaining in the land and by the boys marrying Moabite women. And then the family just remained there in Moab among all the false gods of the Moabites for 10 years, away from the presence of God, away from the people of God there in Israel. And so then under the judgment of God, both of those marriages remained childless, and in fact, both sons died. So that's really where we left off last time, is Naomi she's going through the deepest valley of despair right now. As we come to verse 6, Naomi has lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, it's just her and her two Moabite daughter-in-laws still there in Moab. So Naomi is living in a foreign land, heartbroken, and most urgently, I guess you would say, without any means of providing for herself. And so the title of the message today is God's Faithfulness in Suffering. And what I mean by that is God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Naomi is in a time of great suffering. Naomi is hurting. And we're going to see Naomi's even bitter because of her suffering. She knows that her suffering has come from God's hand. And she feels like God is against her. She feels like God has abandoned her. She feels like God is only bringing her trouble. And that is a temptation that we can all experience when we face hardships and trials. When we go through those painful times of suffering, it's easy for us, too, to question God and to say, "Where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten how to be merciful? God, have you forgotten how to be gracious?" And again, as we've shared in the past, you know, we see the psalmists do that regularly, and there's a place for faith-filled lament, right? But what I want to remind us of today is that God is always faithful to us. And even though it may seem like he's forgotten us, even though it may seem like he's given up on us, he is faithful to us in our times of suffering. And he's at, remember what the big picture of Ruth is, he's at work. He's at work accomplishing something. We may not see it, but he's at work. God is always with us, and he is faithful to us in our times of suffering. I kind of referenced this passage in my prayer, but I want to read it for you. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24, which was written during a time of great suffering, right? You hear it in the name of the book, Lamentations. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Great truths. And again, Naomi is in a time of great suffering, and she can't see it. She can't see the faithfulness of God. She can't see that God's at work, but he is. And so today, as we consider verses 6 through 22 of chapter 1, which it really is kind of the first major scene in the book of Ruth, I want to point out along the way four examples of God's faithful mercies at work. Okay, so if you are caring to take notes, I'm going to give you four examples of God's faithful mercies at work in this scene. Again, unbeknownst to Naomi. All right, here's the first one. A life-giving visit. A life-giving visit. Look at verse 6 as we begin this scene here. Again, I've tried to remind us of the context. Naomi's lost her husband, lost her two sons. She's in a very desperate situation. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab." That's a significant turning point. I mean, she's lived in Moab for more than 10 years now. So after over 10 years of dwelling in Moab, away from the people of God, away from the special presence of God in the tabernacle, Naomi decides to return to the promised land where she belongs. And verse 6 tells us the reason for her return. "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So at this point, Naomi doesn't seem motivated by repentance yet. The text does not record her here confessing sin or wrongdoing, but word has come to her that the famine is over in Judah. That Naomi's heard the good news that God is once again blessing Judah. And I love how verse 6 puts that. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Remember, Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. And like I said, they're under this Mosaic covenant where obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings the curses. And so the famine in the land, as we said last week, was God's judgment on his people, on the nation, because they were being unfaithful to the covenant. They were running after other gods. But now God has brought rain and God has brought crops. And so the covenant curses here in this season, at least, this cycle, have come to an end and are being replaced once again with blessings. Covenant blessings. And so this means that God in his kindness has led his people to repent. He's led the nation of Israel to repent of its unfaithfulness and recommit in their devotion to the Lord. And so again, that's an example of his faithfulness, that God has not given up here on Israel. that God would not utterly forsake his people. In his grace, he tells us in Deuteronomy 7 that he had chosen to love them and to enter into a covenant with them and to make them his people through no merit of their own. It was all by his grace. And God, in faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, would continue to bear with this nation that would eventually bring forth his promised Messiah. And so again, it's just kind of a quick little verse, I guess you'd say, a quick little update of what's going on, but it represents God's faithfulness. The Lord has visited his people and given them food. This was literally a life-giving visit, right? He was visiting them. The famine was going to be over. They were going to be able to supply themselves with food. And of course, when I wrote down that phrase, life-giving visit, my mind immediately went to the ultimate life-giving visit. Makes me think about how centuries later from the book of Ruth, the Lord himself would visit his people. The Lord himself would become a man and visit the world in order to bring life and salvation to all who believe. Our Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So in faithfulness to his promises, Jesus entered our world of brokenness and suffering to save his people through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. And so if we're Christians today, we've all had a life-giving visit. The life-giving visit from the Lord Jesus Christ, the life-giving visit from the Holy Spirit to make us alive so that we believe in Christ. And that's what has taken place here physically, is there's been a life-giving visit in verse 6 to the nation of Israel. Famine's over, crops are growing. And so now as we continue in this scene here, we're going to see a second example of God's faithful mercies during this time of suffering, which I called an unlikely convert. All right? An unlikely convert. We're not going to see it for a few verses, but we'll get there. All right? Naomi heard the good news of God blessing Judah with food, and so verse 7 says, "So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Again, that's a big deal. That's where she needs to be, right? And after 10-plus years, she's finally returning there. Verse 8, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So do you see the scene here? At first, verse 7 says, Naomi and her two widow daughters-in-law, who are Moabites, right? Orpah and Ruth. They all three set out toward Judah together, but apparently early in the journey, I don't know if the thought came to Naomi's mind like, you know what, this is not a good idea. I don't even know how I'm going to support myself. I certainly can't support two other mouths here. They're young Moabite women. What's life going to be like for them in Judah? I don't know what all she was thinking, but early on she stops and says, you know, you guys need to go back. You guys need to go back I don't think they really left Moab yet, but, you know, go back to your parents' homes, to your mother's house, it says. So Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah to leave her, to remain in Moab with their people, to go back to the homes of their families. Naomi reasons with Orpah and Ruth that they can find protection and provision there among the Moabite people and among their Moabite families. And as you probably noticed, this is an emotional scene, isn't it? And so you can put all the in-law jokes aside, right? I mean, these people do seem to actually care about each other, right? You know, I mean, apparently Orpah and Ruth had been good daughters-in-law to Naomi. She says, you know, I really appreciate how you've cared for the dead and for me. And, clearly I think Naomi cares about them. She loves them. And so I'm picturing through tears Naomi pronouncing this benediction over Orpah and Ruth, asking the Lord to bless them and provide them each with new husbands from among the Moabites. verse 10. So we know what Naomi wants, right? But look at the response of her daughters-in-law. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So at first, both Orpah and Ruth reject Naomi's call to return to their Moabite people. Both, at first, both daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, declare that they will, in fact, return with Naomi to her people in Judah. And so again, you see, there's love here, right? And evidently, Naomi's been a godly mother-in-law to them, despite her difficult circumstances. But Naomi's persistent. Look at verse 11. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.'" So you see, Naomi doubles down on this, right? She's pleading with, insisting that her daughters-in-law leave her and go back to their Moabite people. And, you know, there's some background here to some of the things she's saying. In Deuteronomy 25, it describes what is called a Levirate marriage. It was a law where widows were expected to marry their dead husband's brothers. But Naomi's like releasing them of this obligation. I mean, she's saying it doesn't even really apply to our situation, right? I have no more sons for you. And Naomi knows that Orpah and Ruth's prospects for marriage as foreigners in the land of Judah were probably slim as well. And so she's saying these two Moabite women may not even be welcome where I'm going there in Bethlehem. And so we used this word some last week, didn't we? From a pragmatic standpoint, it's like, why would Orpah and Ruth want to go with Naomi? Naomi is in a dire situation. And again, in that culture, women relied economically on men in their family. But Naomi has no husband. She has no sons to support her. She's lost her support, economic support base. She's lost her connection to the kinship structures. And at that time, there's no government safety net. There's no pension to draw from. There's no sure family structure for her to rely on. So her plight indeed looks hopeless. So again, from a pragmatic standpoint, it's no wonder that she's not wanting Orpah and Ruth to go with her, to subject themselves to this hopeless plight. And so she's pleading with them, demanding that they return to their mother's houses. And plus, another little insight there in verse 13. Did you notice that? Orpah and Ruth's very presence was a painful reminder to Naomi, I believe, of her sin. And again, I don't know what role Elimelech and her, you know, how that all, the balance of that all happened. But in abandoning the promised land, but then in allowing the sons to marry outside the covenant people. And so, yeah, just their very presence is kind of a bitter reminder of the hand of the Lord being against her, of bad decisions she's made, of the suffering that's brought on them. I mean, it's just like, oh, let's just get a clean break here. Let's start over. Naomi's bitter and desperate and despairing. And so she pleads with them to just leave. One commentator pointed this out, by the way, and this kind of speaks to my overall theme about Naomi failing to see God's hand at work, right? We're going to hear her say some things that are kind of true about God, but it's not the whole story about God, right? She's recognizing that in accordance with the Mosaic Covenant, God had punished her family for their unrepentant sins, but she's not remembering the other side of God, I guess you'd say, or the other side of the covenant, right? The full character of God, that yes, the God under the old covenant who curses his people for disobedience also blesses them when they repent. And she's not thinking about that piece right now. So again, Naomi thinks she's looking out for Orpah and Ruth by demanding they go back to their Moabite people. But I don't know if you feel this way, but we're kind of like, Naomi, what are you doing, right? Why would you insist on this? Because by you sending them away, you're cutting them off from any connection they have to the true God. You're cutting them off from their connection to Yahweh and his people. And you're basically dooming them to a life of false worship in a pagan culture. So again, Naomi's, you know, and we sympathize with her because of her incredible trials. But she's not thinking correctly here in some ways. Naomi's so broken, she's not thinking clearly. She's experienced great depths of grief, and by her own admission, her grief has turned to bitterness. Maybe a definition of bitterness would be helpful. Bitterness is hurt that goes unchecked by failing to apply biblical truth. And then because you're not applying biblical truth to that hurt, it results in hatred or resentment or just hopelessness. Naomi has experienced tremendous hurt, but unfortunately, she's not applying the biblical truth to that hurt, and so it's left her bitter towards the Lord and bitter towards life in general. And that's a bad place to be. So Naomi's insistence here actually convinces one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah. Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So the picture is here, Orpah kisses her goodbye. Orpah kind of reluctantly obeys Naomi and leaves her. Orpah returns to her people, the Moabites. And again, think about the logic Naomi was using with Orpah, and apparently she convinced Orpah that, yeah, it looks like there's no future in staying with me. And there's no future for you in going to Judah. And so, sadly, Orpah was convinced, and her choice to stay in Moab takes her out of this story, and it takes her away from the blessing and salvation of the Lord. Her choice. I mean, it's kind of ominous, isn't it? Verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And it's like, Orpah's gone. Her choice has just kind of walked her off the pages of Scripture and walked her away from any hope of salvation. Sadly, many people make a similar tragic mistake today. They reject a life of faith in Christ, which is a life of faith, instead choosing the world's securities and beliefs. Choosing pragmatically, choosing with sight, choosing what I can see and what makes sense from a human standpoint. And they put all their hope in that and reject a life of faith in Christ. Choosing the world's security, choosing the world's beliefs. But in so doing, that choice then keeps them from the only source of eternal life and salvation. The only source of reconciliation with their Creator. So Orpah leaves, but look at the rest of verse 14. What a contrast. But Ruth clung to her. I mean, can you picture that? You know, I mean, just like, you know, I don't know, wrapped around her waist or her legs or whatever, I don't know, but just she's like, I'm not leaving. As a matter of fact, that verb clung is the same verb that's used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the bond that exists in marriage, right? Leave and cleave, right? Be united to his wife. That word describes a loyalty to a covenant commitment. Ruth was glued to her mother-in-law, and no one was going to send her away. But Naomi's not done trying. Look, she tries again in verse 15. She said, now she's talking just to Ruth, right? See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go do what she's doing. Leave me. Go back to Moab. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Wow. That part of the scene kind of concludes verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. But do you see what Ruth did there? Ruth pledges total life commitment to Naomi and to Naomi's God. Though the road before them looks bleak and is certainly unknown. Despite all that, Ruth is willing to leave her people and forsake the gods of her people and to totally align herself with Naomi and with the God of Israel. And Ruth is committed for life. She's not looking back. She's not saying, well, let's just go for a little while, see how, and then maybe, you know, I'll come back. No, she's like, I'm going to be there. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to die there. I'm going to be buried there. And you know, nothing's going to stop me. Ruth declares that she will live, die, and be buried in Israel. And that was the ultimate commitment in their culture, by the way. The ancient world placed an important connection, for one, between land and deity, right? I mean, we even see that in the Old Covenant, right? God blessed them in the promised land. That was part of his blessing. He will dwell with them and bless them in the land. And there was also an important connection between where you were buried then. It's like, and we see this with some of the patriarchs, don't we, and their wives. Where you were buried was kind of like this proclamation. It was kind of like this ongoing testimony that was going to continue testifying even after you're gone, of where your allegiance is, where your hope was placed. So Ruth declares that she is all in with Naomi and with Naomi's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you notice Ruth even calls on the Lord, right? The Lord that she's just aligned herself with. She calls on the Lord to serve as a witness to her total commitment here, inviting the Lord to strike her down if she would renege of her oath here. I mean, this is an amazing act of surrender. This is an amazing act of faith. Amazing act, to use New Testament vernacular, of dying to self, right? Ruth pledges her entire life to serve Naomi and Naomi's God. By God's grace, Ruth has become one of God's people. I mean, this is amazing. Ruth has never even been to the promised land. She's never been to a worship service at the tabernacle with other Israelites. Her only exposure to Yahweh, other than, of course, creation testifies, but I mean, her only other exposure to Yahweh and his word would have had to have come somehow through a disobedient Israelite family. through Ruth, maybe through her husband, through Naomi, her mother-in-law, maybe then through her husband. But God in his sovereign grace has gripped Ruth's heart, convincing her that the God of Israel is the true God, that God is worthy of her total life commitment. To bring it to our day, let me ask you, have you come to that place with Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place where you realize that following Christ is a total life commitment? And you realize Jesus is worth it. He is that treasure in the field that I'll sell everything to get. He's worth forsaking all else to follow him. Have you realized that Jesus is the supreme treasure for whom we forsake the gods of self, for whom we forsake the gods of pluralism, of worldly wisdom, and all other gods of this age? We forsake all of that in order to have Christ. Have you come to the place where you realize and believe and are committed to that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior, and therefore you surrender your entire life to him? Are you all in with Jesus? Right? I'm saying Ruth was all in with Naomi and Naomi's God. And so I just wonder, have you come to that place by God's grace where you're all in? And that's what it means to be a Christian, right? We don't do it perfectly, but that's the decision. That's the commitment we're making is I'm all in. May God in his grace bring us all to that place, even today. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if God is working in your heart that way, then by all means, by faith, embrace Christ and cling to him. Cling to him. So, that's why I say, here's an example of God's faithful mercies. An unlikely convert. There, in the land of Moab, God saves this poor pagan widow. God is faithful. God is always at work. Even in the midst of great pain and trouble, God is building his kingdom. Maybe we could say, especially in the midst of great pain and trouble, God is building his kingdom. Even in what seems unlikely circumstances and odds, God is drawing sinners to himself through the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray this encourages us as believers today. Many of us have people in our lives whom we would consider unlikely converts to Christianity for various reasons, right? Friends, family, coworkers who seem to have several strikes against them as far as, you know, coming to Christ. You know, maybe you've tried to talk with them and they're just adamant. No, I don't want to hear that, you know, or they've been hurt or whatever. Different things. But to us, they seem like unlikely converts. But loved ones, remember this. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And God is in the business of highlighting his sovereign grace by saving the unlikely. Many of us fall into that category too, don't we? So keep praying for those unbelievers in your life. Pray for open doors to speak the gospel to them. Keep living out your faith before them and showing Christ's love to them. And like I said, by the way, you know, again, just to testify to God's grace to keep ourselves humble and thankful, from a human standpoint, we were all unlikely converts. We all, by nature, were alienated from God. We all, by nature, like Ruth, were outsiders, immersed in our own false beliefs, dead in our sins. Left to ourselves, we would never have turned to Christ. But God, Ephesians 2:4 says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God for his sovereign grace. Praise God for his faithfulness to demonstrate his grace in building his kingdom and rescuing sinners like us. So as we come to verse 19, I want to point out a third example of God's faithful mercies in this time of intense suffering. I called this one an embittered follower. An embittered follower. Verse 19. So the two of them, right? I mean, Naomi's given up. She's like, fine, Ruth. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Right? Can you imagine? And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi and Ruth finally reached Bethlehem, and it understandably created quite a stir. Naomi, remember, has been gone for over 10 years. I mean, the last time the townspeople saw Naomi, she was leaving Bethlehem with her husband and two boys. And now, after all these years, Naomi is back. But things are very different. Her husband and sons have both died, and Naomi's spirit has died along with them. Naomi, the name Naomi, means pleasant. So Naomi tells everyone to no longer call her by that name. Instead, she instructs them to call her Mara, which means bitter. She wants to be called bitter because, verse 20, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." To which, by the way, Ruth might say, "Ouch. What am I, chopped liver here?" But we see Naomi is deep in the gall of bitterness here. And Naomi's heart is angry with God for the way her life is turning out. Again, she correctly recognized that God has brought these calamities into her life, right? So she kind of understands the sovereignty of God. She says, "The Lord has testified against her," verse 21. In other words, the Lord is calling her to account in his courtroom. She attributes her losses directly to God's acts of judgment against her. In response, her heart then has grown bitter toward God. So, like I said, still at this point, we don't hear Naomi take any responsibility for choosing the path of disobedience in leaving the promised land and having her sons marry foreign wives. And yet, and that's my point with this example of God's faithful mercies, Naomi did return. She did return to the land. Yes, she's in the gall of bitterness, but there's something in her that is still clinging to the Lord. She has not yet committed apostasy, we would say. She appears to be hanging on to the Lord by a fingernail, but we know, praise God, the Lord is holding on to her. God, in his faithfulness and sovereign grace, is sustaining Naomi through this time of intense suffering. He is taking her through this dark valley, and again, you know, we don't know all of his ways, reasons, but to strip away her idols, to reveal himself to her, but he is with her. Isn't that the constant refrain of Scripture? He is with us in times of suffering. Isaiah 43, "Though you go through the waters, they will not overwhelm you, for I am with you." Naomi is bitter, but by God's grace, she still is, we would say, following the Lord. And as Christians, God may take us through times of intense suffering as well. Hopefully, we will not become bitter towards the Lord, because that is sin. And like I said earlier, we need to guard against bitterness. We've got to have our minds saturated in God's word, in God's truth. But even if we're not bitter, when you go through times of intense suffering, you're going to be hurting, obviously, right? You're going to be weary. You're going to be devastated. And during those times, for Christians, it may be all we can do. I'm not saying this right, but what I'm trying to say is, it may be all that we can do is get up each day. It may be all that we can do is make it to church each week. Through tears, through pain. And some of you have gone through seasons like that. And God was faithful. He gave you the daily strength each day to put one foot in front of the other, to just throw yourself on him, to, like it says in the New Testament, you know, sometimes we don't know what to pray, or we can't even pray, but it's like we want to pray. And so the Spirit intercedes for us. Some of you have gone through seasons like that, and you could testify, God is faithful. You're still here. He got you through it. God is faithful. Finally, then, as we come to verse 22, I called our fourth and final example of God's faithful mercies in times of suffering this: an unknown providence. an unknown providence. I mentioned that the word, isn't it kind of ironic that we're studying Ruth and the word providence is being thrown around a lot, even in our news and culture. Here's a definition of providence. General providence, or excuse me, providence is the universal sovereign reign of God, God preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So it's talking about, providence means God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, right? And then providence can be further broken down to talk about God's providence for his people is that he is working all things together to provide for them, to care for them. As we often say from the Romans 8:28, to work all things together for their good and his glory. And so what we see here and hinted at and will be fleshed out more as we go through the book is there's an unknown providence happening here. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So verse 22, in many ways, is just concluding the scene, right, from chapter 1. Ruth and Naomi have gone through intense suffering. God has been faithful to them. They've returned to the promised land. I mean, that was God's faithfulness. That was God's kindness there, that they arrived safely. That long travel, two women by themselves. And Naomi doesn't feel it right now, but we know God has not left her. In fact, God is at work. And so verse 22 not only kind of wraps up the events of chapter 1, but it points us ahead. It leaves us expecting more. It's like a good TV series, right? With kind of like a little hook at the end of what's going to happen next. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It's the beginning of barley harvest. What will take place during the barley harvest? Well, unbeknownst to Naomi and Ruth, God is at work. He's going to provide for them far beyond what they could have imagined at this point. Likewise, loved ones, we know God is at work in this world and in our lives as well. God faithfully provides for us every day. He provides for us physically. He provides for us spiritually, often in ways we don't realize. God is sovereignly working all things together for our good and his glory, carrying out his plan of redeeming and sanctifying his people, and eventually uniting all things together under Christ. So be encouraged. God is faithful. He is faithful to us all the time, and he's especially faithful during times of suffering. He is a very present help in times of trouble, the psalmist says. So again, I just want to encourage you, and my heart goes out to you if you're in this difficult season right now. But during times of hardship and suffering, it may seem like God has forgotten you, or maybe even that God is against you, but we know as Christians that is not the case. Christ has borne the curse for us. We have every spiritual blessing now in Christ. God has pledged his steadfast love to us. God has adopted us into his family, even uniting us to Christ by indwelling us with his Spirit. God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and he is faithful. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in every affliction. He has a plan. He has promised to work all things together for our good and his glory, and as he conforms us increasingly into the image of Christ. So be encouraged, and I want to close with three applications for us as believers today. These will come very quickly, so we're almost done. By God's grace, these applications should be lived out in all seasons of life, but I'm thinking especially when you're in times of hardship and suffering, okay? Number one, trust God. Trust God. Trust God's character. Trust God's promises. Trust God's plan. God loves you. He has demonstrated his great love by saving you. He will never stop loving you. And God is good all the time. His plan for you is good. His plan is not easy, but his plan is good. God is wise. He knows what he is doing. God is powerful. He is in control. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, and his plan will never be thwarted. So trust God. Trust his character. Trust his promises. Trust his plan. Number two, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Suffering can make it seem like God is distant, and suffering can tempt us to stay away from him, right? Because we're confused and we're hurt and we're like, are you mad at me? But during hardships and suffering, let us run to our loving Father, crying out to him, bringing our hurts, bringing our complaints in faith and reverence. How long, O Lord? And by God's grace, then, continuing to bring our thanks and our praise. O Father, you have treated me far better than I deserve. You have blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Your mercies are new every morning. I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell. And you've given me life, eternal life with you. You've given me yourself. Draw near to him and say, Lord, I need you. Please help me to trust you. Help me to know you. Help me to learn what you're trying to teach me right now. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to follow you in praise and obedience and joy. So trust God, draw near to God, and number three, hope in God. Hope in God. Christ has won the victory. Never forget that, right? God is carrying out his plan, and we know it's going to work. He's not going to be thwarted. Jesus has already secured the victory, and Jesus is coming back. And one day, he promises he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will never cry again. There will be a day of no more pain or suffering. We will enjoy the completion of God's great plan as we dwell with him and with all the saints forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your sovereign grace, Lord. We're so thankful that you're in control of all things. And we know you, according to your wise counsel, you've left us here, Lord, in this world of brokenness and pain and sin and suffering. Even calling us to a life of suffering for the name of Christ. And so, Lord, please, we know you are faithful to us during those times of suffering. So I pray for my fellow believers here today, Lord. Please help them. Please help me. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to hope in you. Thank you, Lord, that even when our strength is weak, even when we're barely holding on to you, we know you are holding on to us. May you show the greatness of your mercy and comfort today to those who are especially hurting today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have the men come forward who are going to serve us the Lord's Supper, please. Today we, as is our monthly practice, we celebrate an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his church to encourage us, to be a physical reminder of the gospel to us, to remind us of what he has already accomplished and to point us ahead to his return. Let me just read a gospel passage for us here. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So again, whenever I preach out of the Old Testament, I'm so thankful we're not under that covenant anymore. I'm so thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life under the Mosaic Covenant, securing our righteousness, and yet died as the worst lawbreaker of the covenant, taking upon himself the very wrath of God and becoming a curse so that we would not be cursed, so that we know that all who are in Christ are loved and saved and secure and at peace with God. And so may the bread and the cup today remind you believers of that, that you're his child, that he loves you, that you will never face his wrath. And as we'll read in 1 Corinthians, may it remind you that Christ is coming again and that one day there will be no more suffering to endure. The scripture does tell us that the Lord's Supper should only be taken by those who are in Christ, by those who are united to him through faith. And so if you're not a Christian today, we're not going to embarrass you, but I would ask you that you not take the bread and the cup today. And instead, I would invite you to prayerfully consider Christ that you've heard proclaimed today, because we would love for you to also join the family of God. And if we can be any help to you with that, please come talk to us after the service. There'll be some different colored cups in the middle of the trays, and those are gluten-free bread, if that would be helpful to you.